This is fine Sunday night audience. I'm glad you've come. I'm talking to you tonight about the books that are mentioned in the regulation letter. You know, God mentions books throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have the book of the covenant in Exodus chapter 24. And then Deuteronomy chapter 17 refers to the law that's in the book. So here's the book of the law. Also, there are books mentioned throughout the Old Testament that are not in the Bible. There's the book of Jasher. There's the book of Iddo. And there's the history of Jehu and many others. And somebody raises the question, why aren't these in the canon of the Old Testament? Well, maybe they weren't inspired books. Or if they were inspired books, they weren't necessary to give us God's complete revelation. I'm a believer in this, brethren, and I know you are too, that what we have in our possession, the Bible, the 66 books, is all God ever intended for us to have. I believe in the preservation of the Bible. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And I have complete confidence in that. So because these books aren't included, we don't have them, doesn't mean we don't have the total will of God Almighty. In the New Testament, in Matthew 1:1, have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word Biblos, in the Greek, that's translated book, appears, or its form, in various forms, appears 49 times in the New Testament. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we have five books that are mentioned in this last letter of the New Testament. And if you have access to your Bible, open, if you would, please, to the first chapter of the Revelation letter in verses 10 and 11 as we look at these books in Revelation. And I suggest to you, first of all, here in chapter 1, we have the book of inspiration. Now, verse 10, John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, through the years, we've thought, and I did myself for a good while, that in the Spirit meant that he was in the frame of mind for worship. And indeed, we ought to be in the right frame of mind. And Sunday, the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, is a special day for Christians. But here in this text, my understanding is that he was in what is called a theopneustic state. Now that's a mouthful, an eight-cylinder word. But he was in a state where he could receive revelation. He was in a frame of mind. He was called away, spiritually speaking. That this was a rapture, so to speak, where John could receive this revelation from Jesus Christ. Now this isn't the only time that John's in the Spirit. Here in the fourth chapter, he's in the Spirit. In the latter part of the book, he's in the Spirit. So he was in a frame of mind or state where he could receive this revelation, this book that he sent to the seven churches of Asia. Now, I understand he received one letter that was distributed among the seven churches, and whether they copied that letter or not, I don't know, but the letter was written from Patmos. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, generally, the Lord's day in this text is interpreted as the first day of the week, and that may well be. But Foy Wallace, who wrote a book on Revelation some years ago, suggested that this is not the Lord's day, but the day of visitation of God. And John, as it were, was projected to that day that he could see these events. But whichever, he was in this state of mind to receive this revelation. Now notice verse 11, saying, as he heard this voice, a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is, I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Here's the Greek letters of the alphabet, the first and the last. And Jesus is the first, he's the last, he's the beginning, he's the ending. And he said, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches in Asia. So he saw these things in this state of mind. God gave him the very words what he was to write. Now that's what inspiration is. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the apostle declares that all scripture is given by inspiration. Well, the word inspiration is God breathed. And the idea is that God breathed into the recipients of his revelation, giving them the very words that they were to write. Now, I don't understand it. I like what Professor Gawson said. I don't know who the gentleman was, but he was a theologian back years ago, and I copied it from a book I have, and I like his definition of inspiration. It's one of the best ones I ever saw, and if you want it after I get through with it, you may have it, or I'll make you a copy. But Professor Gawson said that inspiration is that inexplicable power. That is, we can't explain it. And I don't know how God did it. How that the Lord could control the mind of an individual, that the very ideas came there in his mind, word for word. Now, some have the notion that God just gave the writers, the inspired men, the thought, and then they elaborated, expounded on it. Well, that isn't true at all. He gave them the very words, the ideas that they were to write. How? I don't know. So Gawson says, it's inexplicable, which the divine spirit put forth of old on the authors. So it's confined to the authors of Holy Scripture. And nobody else has been inspired, ladies and gentlemen. No other books are inspired by God except the authors of Holy Scripture. In order to their guidance, they were guided. And that's what Jesus said, you remember, in John 16, verse 13, in private conference with his apostles, said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things, back there in John 14, verse 26. So the Spirit was to come, teach them, guide them, John 16, 13 says, into all truth. So the Spirit guided the authors of Holy Scripture, even, now get this, even in the employment of the words they used. Well, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Which words we speak, not which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Now, what did you say, Paul? We speak the words not which man speaks or teaches, by which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now here's what inspiration is. God breathed into these authors of divine revelation, even to the very words that they employed in writing the Scripture, so they never made any mistakes. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20-21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. That simply means that it wasn't written by opinions of men. It has nothing to do with interpreting the Bible as we use the word interpretation. But the Scriptures were not given by opinions of men. For the prophecy came not of old time, by the will of men. Now there's the idea. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 states, so the men were under the direction of the Spirit of God, even as a canoe is borne along by a river or a creek or body of water, the Spirit bore these along, guided them, and gave them the very words that they used in writing the Scriptures. Now, John was in this state to write what he saw. So he was inspired in the writing or the penning of the book of Revelation. This, then, is a book of inspiration. The book of Revelation, and for that matter, the entire Bible. But again, in the third chapter of the Revelation letter, Jesus speaks of the book of life. Now, to the church at Sardis, in verse 5, he gives the promise, "He that overcometh," and he closes every letter to all seven churches with the promise, "He that overcometh." To the church at Sardis, "He that overcometh," now note what he's going to receive. "He will give him a garment, or be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Several times in the Bible, you have the book of life mentioned or implied, Old Testament and New Testament. Here in the book of Revelation, the book of life is mentioned or enumerated seven times. Using the King James Version, the tree of life is translated in Revelation 22:19 in some versions rather than the book of life. But in the King James Version, seven times, you have the expression book of life. Well, that's a figurative expression, meaning that God is keeping a record. And he knows our names. Now, our name will not be blotted out of the book of life. So every child of God's name is in the book of life. Now remember what Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Luke. Here the disciples have been out on the limited commission, and they were enthralled. The fact that the spirits, the demons, were subject to them. They came back elated. And Jesus said, "Do not rejoice over the fact that the spirits or demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your name are written in heaven." Remember, every redeemed person has his name written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 talked about his fellow laborers, and among those was Clement, whose name is in the book of life. Now you just think about the wonderful promise of God that our names are written there and God is conscious or aware of every one of it. Let me tell you something, brethren. Though our names be written there, they can also be blotted out. And if we don't overcome, if we don't persevere, if we don't continue in faith, if we leave God, turn away from him, then indeed our names are written, or rather blotted out, of the book of life. But if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, continue in steadfast in the faith, our names are there. And when we stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, the book will be open, has our name written therein, and names will be called. And we can hear our names as Jesus calls us, and we can enter into that eternal kingdom that he's gone to prepare. Isn't that a wonderful promise that the Bible offers unto us? The book of life. And there's a great deal more that we could say about that, but time doesn't permit tonight. Sometimes I preach a whole sermon just on the book of life. Whose name is there, and how's it gotten there, and how it may be blotted out, and so forth. A message, I think, that needs to be preached occasionally. But here in the Revelation letter, the book of life to those who overcome. Well, the man's name is put there who's redeemed by the blood of Christ, and it will not be blotted out. But in the fifth chapter, we have what we'll call the book of wrath, or of God's judgment. Now here's the throne scene in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. And on the throne, there was God who was sitting, and in his right hand was a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This was a scroll, of course, not a book like we have that's bound, but rather a scroll, and that's true with all of these books. But here was this scroll that the King James Version calls a book. And it was written on the inside and the backside and sealed with seven seals. Now, what is the book? Well, there have been different explanations given as to what this book was. But my persuasion is that it's the book of God's wrath or judgment upon the nations. Now, through the ages, ladies and gentlemen, God has poured out his judgment on nations. You go back to the Old Testament. God used the Assyrians to judge his people, the northern kingdom of Israel. Later he used the Babylonians to bring judgment against Judah. The temple was destroyed in 586. Then God used the Medo-Persians to punish the Babylonians. And he used the Grecians to punish the Medo-Persians and the Romans and so forth. And then the Romans were used to bring judgment on Jerusalem. And the temple that was rebuilt was again destroyed. Well, here's the pouring out of God's wrath, the book of God's wrath. Here in the Revelation letter, it's the pouring out of God's judgment, I'm of the opinion, upon the Roman Empire, the persecutors of God's people. Now, keep this in mind. Now, when this book was written, Domitian, the cruel, heartless emperor, was on the throne. He demanded that he be worshipped as emperor. They had to go once every year, the citizens of the Roman Empire, to the temple and in a certain locality. Here in Asia Minor is at Pergamos. They went there once every year and they offered homage unto the Roman emperor. Well, the Christian couldn't do that, friend, because Jesus Christ was his Lord, not Caesar. God was Jehovah, not Caesar. So he recanted. He refused to go and suffered persecution. Christians are undergoing persecution, being imprisoned, incarcerated, or yea, martyred and put to death. So here in the Revelation letter is the outpouring of God's judgment or wrath upon the Roman Empire. And this book here contains the seven seals that are unfolded here in the sixth chapter of Revelation. Now turn in your Bible for just a moment. And I'm not going to enlarge upon this tonight. I preached a series of sermons back here in the spring down in Florida on the book of Revelation and spoke one night on the seven seals. But I'm just going to give you a synopsis of it this evening. But the book of wrath, or book of God's judgment, that God had in his right hand as he sat on the throne, is unfolded here in the sixth chapter. We're introduced to four horses. There's the white horse, the red horse, then there's the pale horse, or the black horse, and the pale horse. These represent something in the Roman Empire, I'm persuaded. Namely, here's the white horse and his rider, militarism. Here's the red horse, the shedding of blood. Here's the black horse, famine. And here's the pale horse, death. I get rather amused at the interpretations that are offered by a lot of people today, a lot of preachers, when it comes to the book of Revelation, especially here concerning these seven seals. And I was reading Hal Lindsey's book, and he's talking about this white horse being representative of the Antichrist who's to come. And he says there's two of them. He says one of them is a European Antichrist, and the other is an Israeli Antichrist, a Jew. One is a political leader, the other is a religious leader. You see, you have two beasts. I might digress here for just a moment. You have two beasts in the 13th chapter of Revelation, a sea beast and a land beast. One is a political power, the sea beast, and the other is a religious power, the land beast. And so Lindsey says that the sea beast is the political power, and that's the European Führer that is alive today. And the religious leader is a Jew who leads people into error. And he says, these are going to rise up in the period of tribulation, which this book of Revelation is discussing or talking about. We've had all kinds of ideas and notions who this Antichrist is. But you notice, ladies and gentlemen, when you read the Bible, there's nothing in the Scriptures about an Antichrist, the Antichrist with a capital A. That's not there. It's not in the Word of God. Now, you have Antichrist in the lowercase in the first epistle of John, but that's the one who denied the humanity of Jesus and the sonship of Christ. And he said they're already here. But this Antichrist we hear so much about today, I want to tell you, I haven't read that in the Scriptures, and you haven't either. It's not in there. And I don't know anything in the Word of God about some leader in Europe going to bring the European countries, the common market countries together, and it's a restoration of the old Roman Empire, and then they'll break the covenant they got with Israel, as the premillennial view goes, and they'll declare war on them, and then the Third World War will break out. I don't know anything like that in the Bible. This white horse, here in Revelation 6, I believe is militarism. Now, I will concede that there's a lot of merit in the position that this white horse and the rider is Jesus Christ going forth preaching the gospel and the persecution that ensues. Brother Homer Haley argues that position. Brother Foy Wallace. Others argue militarism. Neither one you want to take, that's all right with me. But I want to tell you, friend, whatever it is a matter of judgment of God. If it's Jesus Christ, it's a judgment through the gospel. Do you hear me? If it's militarism, it's judgment upon the Roman Empire and the blood that would follow, that would flow as a result of militarism, and the famine and destitution that would come as a result of all of that, and death that would follow. Well, then, we come to the fifth seal. And the fifth seal are the souls under the altar. Who are these souls? The souls are the martyrs. They're the ones who've given their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're crying out for vindication. How long, O Lord, before our cause is vindicated? I want to show you the beautiful picture of all this, brethren. You know, sometimes it looks like that Christianity isn't worth living for. It isn't worth sacrificing for. It looks like everybody else prospers, succeeds, have all of the benefits in this life. And especially was that true when this Revelation letter was written at the close of the first century. Here was Domitian on the throne and the powerful Roman Empire. As we come to the throne scenes in chapters 4 and 5, look up. God is still on the throne. He controls the universe. He has the future in his hands. If you live for God, then indeed you're going to be victorious. Now think of it. If we, as the Christians, live for Jehovah, live for the Lord, though they die, though they suffer, give their life for the cause of Jesus Christ, it's going to be worth everything that they paid in the after while, because we come to the close of the Revelation letter in chapter 20. And God takes these souls out from under the altar and puts them on thrones. And they rule and reign, or live and reign, rather, with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what's the picture? Back in chapter 6, the souls under the altar, the fifth seal, looks like defeat. In chapter 20, it's victory. And the 1,000 years represent completion. It's complete. To a living Christian who's about to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, neighbor, he looks at this scene, he sees what transpired among the early Christians and observes their victory in Jesus Christ and will give him the impetus, do you hear me? It will give him the incentive to continue and persevere, come what may. And I want to tell you right now, they needed that encouragement in the first century. We have nothing today in comparison. We go through nothing today in comparison to what they experienced. I read this statement in a book I have some years ago, that it was hard to be a Christian at Smyrna. You just couldn't run away from it. They were caught there. They were destitute. They were poor. They were being harassed. Ladies and gentlemen, they were being imprisoned. And the Lord says, be thou faithful unto death in chapter 2 and verse 10, and I'll give you the crown of life. So here in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, the souls are under the altar. Their cause is vindicated in chapter 20. We see in the interim God's wrath poured out upon the Roman Empire. The persecutors are overthrown. And here's the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And here's Satan himself destroyed in the 20th chapter. The wrath of God on the persecuting power. And then the sixth seal is the earthquake. And the seventh, the transition. God's book of wrath in chapter 5 of Revelation. But let's proceed. We come to an interesting thing in the 10th chapter. And it's called the little book, beginning here with verse 8 and 9 long in there of chapter 10. But in verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book. So here's the little book that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And this little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Someone says, well, what in the world is a little book? Let me tell you something. God has always had his little books. Let that sink in for a moment. He's always had his little books. And he's got his little books today. And you and I eat them. Oh, not literally. Neither did John eat it literally. But this isn't the first time, ladies and gentlemen, that a person is spoken of as eating a book. Turn, if you would, please, somebody read for me from Jeremiah 15, 16, while I mention the fact that back yonder in the book of Ezekiel, in the latter part of chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, Ezekiel is told to eat the book to consume it. But over in the 15th chapter, Randy, if you would, in chapter 15 of Jeremiah and verse 16, read it for me, if you would, please. Look what is said about the eating of the words of God by Jeremiah the prophet.
Thy words were found, and I did eat them.
Thy words were found, and I did eat them. All right?
And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart.
All right, the word was unto me what? The joy and rejoicing of my heart. Okay?
For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts.
For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, what did he do? Did he literally eat the book? No, figuratively. But he made it a part of it, you see. And that's the same thing here in the 10th chapter of Revelation. Now, why was it sweet and why was it bitter? All the promises, brethren, listen. All the promises of God and the rewards that are contained therein are sweet. You remember what the psalmist said in chapter 19 of Psalms in verse 10? After he talked about the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul and so forth. He said, they're sweet as honey, the latter part of verse 10, and as the honeycomb. To the psalmist, the word of God was as sweet as honey. Let me tell you something. When we read these passages contain the promises of God, that I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, that's sweetness. When the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's sweetness. When the Bible says that whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. That's sweetness, isn't it? When the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's sweetness. And over, the promises and rewards that are found in the word of God, sweetness. To the mouth. And then we think about that concerning eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In the world to come, eternal life, that's sweetness. But in the midst of living the Christian life, there's bitterness. When we think, first of all, of the consequences of disobedience. We see people who spurned the invitation, who refused to obey the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's bitterness. When we see individuals who need to come to the Lord that are lost and undone and alienated and separated, that's bitterness. And it caused Jeremiah the prophet to weep. And it caused Jesus, as he sat on Mount Olivet looking on Jerusalem, to weep when he saw the sins of Jerusalem, his people. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when we see mankind out here that's refused to obey the gospel or in error, they're lost and alienated from God, then that should cause us to weep. And that's the bitterness. But also, of the sacrifices that we have to make sometimes, the persecutions and the hardships that we might have to endure would be bitterness to the stomach. You know, living the Christian life isn't always easy. They that suffer, live godly Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution, is what Paul said to Timothy. Jesus taught that we're going to suffer persecution. One of the Beatitudes in the 5th chapter of Matthew deals with the persecution of his people. Jesus let it be known to his disciples that you're going to suffer persecution, and they'll even put you out of the synagogue and even think they can do God a service by killing you and delivering you up in John the 16th chapter. That's bitterness. So let's go back here now to the 10th chapter of Revelation. And I think we can appreciate more what he saw, what he did when he ate this book. The angel said, "Take it and eat it. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. The book, God's little book. But there's one more here, ladies and gentlemen, and I quit. And that is, we call it here, the books of judgment in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Verse 12 of Revelation 20 is the throne scene, the great white throne. And there are different views as to what judgment this is. And I know the general consensus is that this is the final judgment of mankind at the great resurrection day. They well may be right. And if it's not, it certainly would depict that scene. But I'm of the inclination, and I'm in the minority on this, but I believe in the continuity of the book of Revelation. I don't believe personally that this apocalyptic book, symbolic book, goes through the destruction of the Roman Empire and then jumps thousands of years clear over here to the judgment, final judgment. I believe it's the judgment of the Roman government. And here in the 12th verse of the 20th chapter, I saw the dead, small and great, those who were lesser officials and greater, the emperor on down, stand before God, and the books were open. Now, plural here, books were open. Some have suggested that here's the book that contains the deeds of the righteous and the book that contains the deeds of the wicked. But I like perhaps what Linsky said concerning. He says it's just an expression meant that there were a collection of deeds and of actions on the part of these people. That well may be right. But anyway, they were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Now think about it for just a moment. In judgment, God is keeping a record of our deeds. Someone said, and rightfully so, that the Lord, listen, Lord doesn't judge us arbitrarily. That he judges us according to facts. And that's true. Now actually, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what is meant in Romans the 2nd chapter and verse 2, where Paul said, the judgment of God is according to truth. He's not talking about the word. That's the standard, all right, John 12, 48. We're going to be judged by the truth of the gospel in this dispensation. The Jews, by the law in which they live. But the truth, if I understand it in Romans 2, 2, means the facts. Judgment is going to be according to facts. And God is making a collection of those things. And unless we repent of them, ladies and gentlemen, and they're nullified and removed from God's book of judgment, they're going to meet his faces in the day of judgment. And I'll tell you right now, that's going to be embarrassing to some of us. As we stand there, and on an individual basis, each one will give an account of himself to God, the Bible says. Romans 2:6, you're going to be judged according to your deeds. And to stand there and have those faces, just like they were put here on a television screen, and my name was up there, and sin after sin was identified. You're talking about a red face. And I'm going to tell you, you'd have one too. Everybody would have an embarrassed look if his sins were enumerated, his evil thoughts. Don't say we don't have them. Our evil thoughts, our evil deeds, our wicked words were all put on a screen and exposed before all. And yet that's exactly the way the judgment of God is going to be, that our deeds will be exposed before all. The books were open, and God will judge us out of the things that are written in the books. The book of God's judgment in that great day. But the book of life is the one that's approved by God Almighty. Now, I've talked long enough, but I think this has some wonderful messages from the book of Revelation concerning these five books that are specifically enumerated throughout this last letter of the New Testament. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come and give God your heart? Be ready for the judgment. Have your book in the Lamb's Book of Life. And hear your name called and confessed before the Father. I know you, and I receive you. But all this, what a tragedy it would be to have Jesus to deny us before his Father, before the angels, and say, I never knew you, or I don't know you. And I don't want my friend more than anything else to go to heaven. But if I go, my name's got to be in God's book of life. And the only way I can get it there is by gospel obedience, obeying Jesus Christ. I can't just pray my way into God's book of life. I just can't live a good moral life, although it's important, and have it put on God's record book. I just can't let God work upon me directly, as some people are trying to do, by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and have it put there. I've got to obey the condition of the gospel. And when I do that, the Lord adds me to his Lamb's book of life. Will you come tonight? Be baptized into Jesus Christ upon your faith and repentance? Are you an erring child of God? Come repenting of your sin, confessing those things, and pray. Let us pray together that God will forgive. Would you do it tonight? Right now. Well, together we stand.